And once again, if the Spirit moves, exchange numbers. So I want to congratulate every single candidate who's gone through the waters of baptism this morning. It's extraordinary. You know, as I watch and emotion wells up even within me, it reminds me of the power of going public with your faith. And also what active trust in God looks like. You know, when I was watching them, all I could hear going through my head is Galatians 2, verse 20. It's not going to come on the screen because I'm just thinking of it now, but the heart of it is, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, everyone say now lives. So there should be this moment, like before Jesus, I lived one way. And then after Jesus, my trust is in him. And now I live in a different way. In the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And I'm consistently inspired by anybody who takes a faith step to trust Jesus. And one of them can be water baptism. But this summer, we've also spoken about other practices that we can take steps to trust in God together, which, like, one is generosity, another is solitude, and the final one is scripture. A quick reminder that these are not medals to show off. There is nothing that we show off as followers of Jesus, because we embrace it is what Christ has done for us, that we are bankrupt outside of what Jesus has done. So as the Apostle Paul says, there's no room to boast. I don't boast in anything other than in what Jesus is, or who Jesus is and what he has done. And so if we learn to grow in these areas, we don't boast in them. They're not ladders on a rung that all of a sudden we begin to look down on others who are maybe struggling in these areas. No, they are as water baptism was today. They are steps to grow our trust in God, in the life that we now live in the body by faith in the Son of God. And so if I were to summarize consistently what Jesus is inviting me and you into, In a sentence, I would use this quote from Daryl Johnston. It is this. If I was to summarize the gospel, I could use this quote to do so. It is this. God's will is to set us free from all that keeps us from being blessed to be a blessing. Where is God at work in your life right now? I promise you, he is working to set you free, to bless you, so that you can in turn be a blessing. In other words, if you don't recognize that you are blessed in an area, you won't turn around and be a blessing to somebody else. If you do not trust that God is your provider, that God is who he said he is, then you will hold tight because you are, or something else is providing. But if you understand that you are blessed, you will then, with open heart, open hand, open eyes, turn around and be a blessing to somebody else. As we apply this heart to generosity as a biblical conviction this summer, aligning with God's priorities, together myself and Joanne and Pastor Rhonda, we shared how God owns everything and we steward by learning to trust God with our 100%. And I have an amazing statistic to share with you this morning that is localized to Life Center, and it is this. Since we spoke on generosity, here's all I want you to know. From July 1st, 138 people took a first-time step to trust God in this area. Listen, for some people, it was a dollar. Jesus was really, really clear. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on. And here is all I know. To start anything, you got to start. What is the hardest belt, they say, in martial arts to obtain? Everyone's like, well, it's the black belt. No, it's the white belt. Most of us never start. It's the start. That's the hardest one to obtain. Those of you who are done it are like, it's the black one. I know, but you get the heart of what I'm saying. It's extraordinary to see not just that they took that step, but how God is going to use that Jesus-sized step in their heart. It's not just a financial thing. It's another area opened up to say, God, I'm going to learn to trust you, what it means to be generous with all of my heart and all of my life. And next week, we can't wait to share how generous you were through our Life Center Cares campaign. That's next Sunday. Can't wait. Trusting God, including with our finances, Jesus calls being rich towards God. Turn to the person beside you and say, you look rich towards God. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, here's what it reads. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This is what we read when we did this. This is just a quick little review. But he said to him, man, Who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. By the way, every time I'm scrolling on social media, I remind myself of this. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. One's life does not consist. When I see someone drive by in a car that maybe I'm like, oh, that looks, my life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Some of you, you are being robbed from being a blessing because you believe that you don't have enough, and you need to remind yourself daily, my life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, and they said, build a diamond storage. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down. I'm not against diamond storages. I just thought it was a good joke. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, with an exclamation mark. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, but is, not rich towards God. And so this summer, we just tried to inspire you that when it comes to wealth, there's earthly understanding and then there's God's. And we need to consider God's first, not the world's first. And it begins with generosity, not with getting. It's a completely different system. You can rewatch those. In particular, watch Joanne's and Pastor Rhonda's. They were the best of the three, trust me. And then next we spoke on solitude, where both Kofi and Pastor Barry, they led us remarkably well. And they defied solitude. Everyone say solitude. They defined solitude as a chosen healthy practice grounded in abiding in Christ by spending time with him in prayer and reading the scriptures. Now, let's be honest. Solitude is easier for some personalities. Like as an introvert, solitude's not hard for me at all. You know what's hard for me? You. Being with yous all. It's not hard for me. It's hard for you. It's not hard for me. What's hard for me, people, when I'm with people, my battery goes low. When Lori's with people, her battery is charged. So God put us together because he has a sense of humor. It's beautiful. Solitude is easier for some personalities, but I want you to know it is not a personality. It's not a trait. It's a practice. And so just because your personality is bent toward it or not bent toward it, it doesn't matter. Every single one of us need time with the Lord in prayer and in the word. It's really important that we do it together. We're going to talk about HeartStrong. We can do it in community. All of that is essential. Community is another spiritual practice we're going to look at next year. It's vital. It's important that we do life together. But how many of you know there are moments in life where you're alone? There are moments in life where you're in solitude. And it is in those moments that the library of God's word comes out or the library of other stuff comes out. And we want to have time in our hearts and lives where we are spending time with the Lord. You know, one of the things we believe here at Life Center is in the plurality of spiritual gifts in the whole of the body of Christ. And so as I took some time off from preaching this summer, during this practice, as I was just listening, not trying to preach on it, just as a follower of Jesus, trying to become more like Jesus, I found myself reflecting on how often I read about Jesus withdrawing from places that we would seek. That like when things begin to go really, really good, all of a sudden he's tucking away. And if you know anything about like any law of leadership, he breaks them. Like when you've got momentum, ride that sucker. Keep it going. Keep pushing into it. And it begins to grow. And what does Jesus do? Yeah, I'm going to go over here. Or a whole crowd is going, Jesus, come over here. Come over here. And Jesus didn't read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. He was sort of like, I hear that and I love that, but I'm going to go to this person right here. And they're like, okay, of all the people in this room that you should not go to, it's that one. And Jesus went, I'm going to go to that one. He just lived by the beat of a different drum. But where do you think he learned to hear the beat? In solitude, time with his father. As he spent time in prayer, it's an incredible thing. And here's my question for you. That in my study this summer, I came across this well-known question. You've probably heard it before, but I want to ask it again. If you could ask Jesus one thing, what would it be? Don't shout it out loud. Just keep it in your heart, keep it in your head. But if you could ask Jesus one question, what would it be? Oftentimes people say, man, when I meet Jesus, I've got a question for him. And I always say, after you get up off of your knees, maybe you can ask that question. Can you imagine seeing Jesus in all of his splendor and then piping up with your question like, hey, God, why mosquitoes? I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying it may lack precedent in the moment. That's all I'm saying. Some of you are like, nuh-uh, I hate them that much. I want to ask, okay. But if you could ask Jesus one thing, what would it be? It's interesting to me that as I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in particular the book of Luke, after spending extended time with Jesus, there is only a single recorded moment where the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to do something. There's moments where they come back and they go, we don't know why that didn't work. We see that. But there's only one moment in all of the Gospels that's recorded. I'm not saying it's the only moment they said it. I'm just saying it's the only one that we have. There's only one moment where they ask Jesus to teach them how to do something. And I want to read it for you in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it's the answer to the question, if you can ask Jesus one thing, if you could ask Jesus to teach you to do one thing, it's got to be this one thing, because the people who spent time with him, this is the one thing that they asked him that's recorded. Here's what it says. He was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to say the things that we need to say next? And would you teach, this is so beautiful, because oftentimes we think about prayer as one directional, but I also think about prayer as I want to know in relationship with my friends, I want to know in relationship with my spouse, I want to know in relationship with my kids, not just the words that I need to say, I also need to know and want to know what they love to hear. Like for example, one time I remember younger, I brought Lori home some flowers, and she sort of looked at me like, what are you doing? I was bringing you flowers. Right? I got them at the Metro. They were on sale. I didn't, all of that is true, but I didn't lead with that. Okay, I led with, I brought home flowers, and she was like, means nothing to me. Right? No, she wasn't being rude. She was just saying, like, I don't really care about that. Like, what I really care about is quality time. And then how many of you know that people change over time? A couple of years ago, she said to me, here's the honest question, why don't you ever bring me flowers? Do you now like flowers? I love them. Then I now love to get you flowers. Do you now love them? Then I love to get you flowers. Because it's not just what I say. I want to know what she loves. As a way to express my love, I want to know what moves your heart in love so that I can speak your language, not that you can speak mine. And so prayer is not just the words that I say to God. When they ask Jesus, teach us how to pray, they're also saying, what are the words that God loves to hear? And that's what Jesus does. Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So I am wired for productivity. I am wired for learning. I am wired for information. I am just wired that way. And here's all I want to say in the vein of solitude, and then we're going to finish with scripture, and we're going to go have a brunch on you. Prayer feels like the least productive thing you can do. You will always find something more productive to do than pray, but you will not find something more transformatively powerful to do. There's always another email to answer. There's always another text to return. There's always another fact to learn. There's always another meme to laugh at. There's always another sports thing to engage. There's always another opinion. There's always another thing happening. I'm just telling you, for those of us, North America is a meritocracy. It is wired towards productivity. It is why prayer sometimes always feels like an interruption to progress. Hey, I just want to let you know, progress is an idol. Transformational life in Christ is the goal. Sometimes God's going to take you backwards to heal you. Sometimes he's going to take you deeper into something. He's not always going to take you forward in a linear way. Why? Because life looks like this and it's okay. Prayer is sometimes pushing back from productive things to posture ourselves to be in transformation power. See, I reflected this summer on the disciples didn't ask him. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to heal. Lord, teach us to lead. Lord, teach us to preach, to show compassion. Lord, teach us how to confront other people boldly like you. They didn't ask him any of those things. No, in being discipled by Jesus, they grasped one thing. All of that seems to flow out of what you do over there in private. When you push away from momentum, when you push away from productivity, when you push away from everything that we lean into, something what you do in solitude gives you the strength to do all of these things. And so if you could ask Jesus one question, may your question be what his original disciples was. Lord, would you teach me to spend time in your presence? Would you teach me to pray? Would you teach me to say the words that I need to say, but would you also teach me the words that you want to hear? What a beautiful gift. I listened to a talk this summer and they used their own math and then I did my own math after based on a talk that I heard. But when it comes to solitude, when it comes to just being alone, I calculated it that I'm on stage about 60 times a year for about 40 minutes. Turn the person beside you and say, you're not on for 40 minutes today. You got up late. You only have this much time. I know. But I'm on stage for about 60 times a year for 40 minutes. When I calculate all of those minutes, do you know what it adds up to? 0.4566%, not even 1% of my life. But here's all I know. What I do in private influences everything that I do in public. And whether or not you step on a stage, there are stages everywhere. Did you know that relationships are a stage to somebody? Do you know that parenting is a stage, that leadership is a stage, that management is a stage, that how you are on the bus and when the train breaks down again, how you respond is a stage, that when you're in a line and it's taking too long, you're on a stage. When someone cuts you off in traffic and you bless them with single digits, that's a stage, not this one. Here's what I have found is that darkness works deepest to keep you from praying and reading scripture. Darkness doesn't mind if I go for a walk in the woods alone with my thoughts. I don't love to do that. I'm just using it as a hypothetical example. But darkness works deepest to keep me from praying and reading scripture. Prayer, because Satan wants to fill you with nonstop noise to hinder your ability to hear God. And scripture, because he wants you to be your final authority. To be exclusively led by your own thoughts, feelings, and emotions. He wants those things to be your final authority, not God's word. And so if God's heart can be expressed as Satan, I read the next sentence there. I'm a little rusty, give me a break. If God's heart can be expressed as setting us free from all that keeps us from being blessed to be a blessing, Satan's, do you see how that mistake happened? Is to tempt us to not believe God is as good as Jesus says he is. That is all temptation is. God is not as good as Jesus says he is. Don't trust him here. Don't abide by his word here. He is not as good as Jesus says he is. Take a breath, deep breath. Did you know that new studies, because smartphones came out about 2007, so we're about 20 years later, They are now, and I'm not anti any of those things, they're just a tool, but I want to talk about the formative power of technology just for a minute. They are now extrapolating that if things remain consistent and a child is born today, if given a smartphone at 13 and using average time spent on smartphones and average life expectancy, they will spend 20 years of their life scrolling. Some of you in your own hearts and heads are going like, that's not bad. I think I can actually do better. You're wired for productivity. I think I'll beat it. That's not a goal you want to beat, but you do you. I also want to say this. Today it is possible with technology to spend the rest of your life, regardless of age, with no silence or solitude. None. If you do not choose silence or solitude, you could now fill it with every minute of every day. You could spend the rest of your life with no silence and solitude. And I want to show you a little slide that's going to come behind you. I hope you have that. You don't have that little study? Okay, let's get it for the next services. Thank you. But I want to show you a study. I'll tell you a study. It's just as a matter of deep consideration. Since 2004, I want you to imagine a graph precipitously going down across all demographics and ages. Constantly being connected to technology, it is affecting our conscientiousness in a negative fashion. Like, I mean precipitously down, which means being connected to devices all the time is actually affecting our conscience. What does the Bible say about our conscience? That it can actually become seared, where we no longer can discern right from wrong. I'm just saying the tool you have in your pocket is probably the most powerful technological tool that's been created that can do this. Conversely, do you know what is going up and to the right in exponential fashion? Most under 20 are experiencing this, but it's happening across all generations. Neuroticism. Do you know what neuroticism is defined by? An explosion of anger, anxiety, and sadness. Do you know what's precipitously going down across all demographics? And you experience it at Christmas dinner. Agreeableness. We can no longer agree to disagree on something. Agreeableness is just dropping precipitously. And this one is remarkable. What we've understood about personality, which I made a joke of in the beginning, that Lori's battery is filled with extroversion, mine is drained. What we've understood about traditional personality is changing. That even those who would consider themselves extroverts are not with people a lot, because I can just see what people are doing without being with people. So even extroversion in our society is down, down, down. In other words, we are more connected than we have ever been, yet we are more isolated and lonely than at any time in human history. This is something worth consideration. This is why Pastors Barry and Sam and Tim spoke powerfully for you and I on engaging scripture. Because while all of these things, conscientiousness, neuroticism, and agreeableness, extroversion, all these are just words, and they all matter. Oh, there it is. Yeah, there, you can look at it. Thank you, you guys are the best. You are the best, you are the best. Not even next service, this service. Gold stars to every single one of you. So there you can see what I was just saying. End scene. Okay. Pastor Sperry and Sam and Tim, they spoke powerfully on us engaging scripture. Why? Because studies like this are just studies, but how many of you know that they are snapshots in time? They do not get the final word. God's word gets the final word. And there are two big sermons that Jesus gave. One is the Sermon on the Mount. And like any sermon, the context in which it is preached is critical to our understanding. How many know that someone can repeat you verbatim, but if they take out the context of what you said in, they can twist what you're saying? In other words, yes, I said that, but I didn't say that in that context. Like, I do that in every single fight that I'm in. I said that, but that's not what I meant by that. And context matters. Doesn't get me off the hook. I'm just saying it does matter. It matters. And so like any sermon, the context in which it is preached is critical to our own understanding. And if you read and try to live, if you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 4, and you just begin to read that sermon, you know what you would quickly realize? Goodness, I can't live that. Goodness gracious. Like even when we did generosity, some of you are like, why do you start at 10%? And I wanted to go to like the New Testament and go like, well, Jesus started at 100. Like everywhere the bar is in the law here, Jesus goes, oh, you've heard it said, and you think, but I say to you. And he just like, and if you read it thinking like, man, if I'm gonna be a good religious person, I gotta live that Sermon on the Mount. Okay, I'm gonna work really hard to live that Sermon on the Mount. But that wouldn't be good news. But the context in which Jesus tells the Sermon on the Mount doesn't start in Matthew chapter 5, it starts in Matthew chapter 4. And here's what he says in Matthew chapter 4. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news. Everybody say the good news. The good news of the kingdom. And healing every disease and sickness amongst them. In other words, saying, this is what the kingdom is. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is what the kingdom is. Let me show you what it looks like. This is what the kingdom is. This is what it looks like. When I sit with people and say, Lord, how come he didn't heal? Not trite. I sit in the mourning. I sit in the pain. I sit in all of those things. But here's the truth. Here's the reality. Here's the faith that we have in Christ, is that even death is not the final thing in life, that he will have the ultimate final word, and he is healed. Healer, the God who heals all things. My life is not anchored on earth, it actually echoes into eternity, as Maximus said so eloquently. Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. It's the good news. Everyone say good news. It wouldn't be good news if it was based on us. There's nothing good about being more religious. That's not good news. And so Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Turn to the person beside you and say, excuse me? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That has nothing to do with economics. Just listen to how he starts. Blessed are you. It's good news when you finally come to the realization that outside of me, you can't do this. When you realize you're poor, it's good news. You're bankrupt. There's nothing you can do. Don't worry about it. I'm going to pay the bill in full. I got it. If you're at a restaurant and you, by faith, order a meal and you have no finances to pay for that meal whatsoever, don't do that. That's not faith. That's crazy. But some of you are like, nah, God's met me there. To God be the glory. I don't have the spiritual gift of faith. You do. Good on you. Wow. Nevertheless, I would be like, sweating, I would just be covered in sweat if I did that. Nevertheless, some of you are like, you should try that. Live your own life. I'm just saying, could you imagine though, just so nervous. They've ordered this meal, all this food. There's nothing you can do. You can't pay it. You're absolutely bankrupt. And somebody says, I got that. That would be good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you get that on your own, you can't do this, but I got this. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those of you who mourn. Excuse me? Blessed are you who mourn? Like you are some sadistic God that you like when people die? Blessed are you who mourn, who experience loss? No. What is he saying? What is the good news? The good news is, blessed are you when you understand that death doesn't have the final word. And so blessed are you when you mourn, understanding that life is far greater than what you see on earth. Blessed are you when you understand that I am the God who restores all things. Blessed are you. This is good news. Good news is not that we keep the law, but that Jesus fulfilled it precisely and perfectly. It's not alone what I had accomplished, but all things in him I can do because he gives me the strength to trust him enough to keep taking faith steps in him, even if for me they don't look like going to a restaurant and ordering a meal with no money. See, every single person you meet, everyone in this room, every one of us online, we have a word or a set of words that governs part of our lives. Using driving, that old example of driving, if you're driving a car and you see a green light, green means? Green means, red means, green and red are just colors. They are not better. They don't mean anything. They're just colors. It is the value that we assign to them and then reinforce with law. It is the value that we assign to the color that gives it its meaning. So when I say green, everyone goes, yeah, green means go. But green doesn't mean go. It just is green. Like purple is purple and yellow is yellow and, you know, red is red and orange is orange. Like, they're just colors. They have no value. It's the value that we assign to them that gives them power. Some of you, somebody spoke a word over you and you believed it. And it has power. But I'm here to tell you today, that word is not the final word. God has a greater word over your life. Thomas Edison's mom got a note from his teacher. And his note essentially read that you need to take your boy out of school because he's too dumb. And the mom got the note. And he said, what does the note say? And his mom said to him, you are too intelligent for this school. She just told him, and he just believed it because he was a kid. Like, all the problems are because you're too smart. How many of you here got a light bulb? Thank you, Thomas Edison. Thank you, a mom who knew that words have value. Is that story true? I don't know, but I read it on the internet, so I think it has to be true. I mean, it's got to be true if it's on the internet. There are words that Jesus wants to take off all of our lives that are just words, but we've assigned value to them. The written word, which is the Bible, and the living word, Jesus, are inseparable. Well, Jesus never said, you can't pit Jesus against God. They're the same. He sets us free. And scripture is all about you and I leaning into the final word, the final authority about all of life, including our own. Whether it's salvation, success, or sex, or status, or hurts, or habits, or marriage, or relationships, or restoration, or dreams, or debt, or desires, the list goes on. In the scriptures are words about all of these words. So starting next week, as Jason said during our hosting section, we're beginning season 7 of Becoming Heartstrong, where we're going to go through Proverbs to Isaiah, beginning with understanding what a healthy fear of the Lord is, which, a little side note, our culture has completely lost. But it doesn't have the final word. And so once again, a whole heart of congratulations to everyone in your families who followed Jesus by being water baptized. I want to thank you for showing us what active trust in God looks like. But for all of us this week, may you trust that God is as good as Jesus said he is by embracing his will to set us free from all that keeps us from being blessed to being a blessing. Where is God inviting you to grow your trust in him? Have you placed, or has a word been placed as final that needs to be replaced by a greater word from God? And where are you being tempted to not believe God is as good as Jesus says he is? Lord, help us to trust. Help us to trust you with our first, our next, and one day our final step. In Jesus' name, amen.